Well, good morning. I don't know how in the world you follow Evie. All right. I'm not sure you can. That's awesome, isn't it? Well, things have changed I've been in ministry 46 years, and boy, I've learned a lot, but don't worry, I forgot most of it. But they really have changed, and it's just amazing, an amazing time we're alive in, you guys. And I remember all those years ago when we didn't even know how to spell praise and worship, much less creativity and art. And we didn't know about things like passion. We just knew what we had to do when we got up. And I remember back in the days when people were coming out of the denominational structures that they felt somehow limited in, and they had a new experience with God. And you know, when you have a new encounter with God, now there's a responsibility, an ability to respond to what God speaks to your life. And then when you go forward after an encounter, you actually become an encounter. And when you have defining moments in God, you start carrying defining moments. And I watched things, you know, sort of accelerate about, I don't know, 35 years ago or so, when we started learning how to sing out of the spontaneity of our expression and intentionality. We would sing spontaneously to the Lord. And see, prior to that, we sung songs about Jesus, not songs to Jesus. But everything changed in those days, and then along comes the theology to undergird our experience, and I got to tell you, I've had experiences with God all my life that I didn't know were experiences with God, and I still have experiences with God that I don't have the theology for, But you know, I'm always reminded of what Sam Jones said about it. Sam Jones said, I despise theology and botany, but I love Jesus and flowers. but things really have changed. I remember when we first started leading worship in some of those early days, we were trying to find ways in those days to cause people to just feel free to respond to the presence of the Lord. Any of you remember those days? We had all kinds of wonderful little communication mechanisms like Father Abraham had many sons. Y'all remember that song? Right arm. Sons had Father Abraham. That was just to get people kind of shaken out of this. You know, now we do the same thing with coffee, I think. You know. Yeah, you get about two cups of that coffee back there, you can turn your head and bite your ear, you know. You come in here, now you got to praise God, you know. Yeah. And of course, that works good for me anyway. I've become somewhat of a coffee snob, you know. I love that. I love that Folgers, man. That's awesome stuff. ever since I found out my birthstone was a coffee bean. That's what did it for me. Of course, and the church is not all it. I've changed a little bit too. Matter of fact, I gained a little weight. I don't know if you can tell. I didn't realize it till I went to buy me a shirt and had to go to the men's maternity section to get it. Told somebody the other day, I tore down the temple of God and built a Pizza Hut. But so what we do is we just find the theology to marry our experience is the way that works. And y'all, I don't presume to teach people anything in what I do, but I have asked for and have been given a grace to help people discover what God's already put in them. And And I just want to tell you, I'm going to throw a lot of stuff at you in a minute, but I'm not here to establish or correct anybody's theology or your politics. Hopefully I'm here to connect our hearts to the beauty of a wonderful God. I heard Brandon last night was talking about how he loves to get on Facebook and he contends he's confrontational, and I'm not. I think that's a bunch of nonsense. I've never been alive in a generation where more people were talking and fewer were listening. And so that's not my makeup to do that, because I don't put politics stuff on there or theological stuff on there, because when I read the things that they're saying to each other, if one of them said that to me, I'd be looking for their house, you know. I don't want to get in that kind of a deal, you know. Somebody the other day, they asked me, do you believe you have to have the Holy Ghost to go to heaven? And I said, no, but you're going to need the Holy Ghost if you go to Walmart. But anyway, I'm not a debater. And all this fake news stuff, I'm not interested a bit in that either. I'm not even interested in facts most of the time. I'm a storyteller. I'm not interested in facts. I come from from Kentucky. I come from a long line of talkers, and which until this day at our house, if you lose your breath, you lose your turn. You know, so I just fly around in airplanes and talk, and hope some of, and spend most of my life, trying to make sense in front of crowds of people, and so I've sort of done that for a long time now, but I'm not a debater. I don't, and Jesus wasn't either. Did you know that? Jesus wasn't a debater. And I don't debate on stuff, because I read in Romans that you got thieves and whoremongers, murderers and debaters all in one verse right there. So I just decided to sort of stay away from that. And when I say I'm not concerned about facts, I'm not. And one of the reasons is because Jesus wasn't concerned about facts. There was all time some sort of academic brainiac bunch trying to corner Jesus on his facts and his theology. Well, our Father on a certain mountain on a certain day, and they're trying to corner him on it, get him on his facts, you know. And he would just, they would hit him with their stuff, and he would say, well, consider the lilies. and then he's done. Or he might say, well, consider the ravens. Or remember one time he said, consider the heavens. Or he might say, foxes have their holes and birds have their nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. But I'll get back with you on that. And he just sort of checks out. He's not going to allow us to continue to chase him across the barren fields of intellectualism, trying to find something that is real that will change your life, because facts inform, but truth transforms. And see, if you notice what Jesus did, what he would do in that moment, he wouldn't reach for facts. He would access the intent of the Father's heart, and out of his creative process would just tell you a story that wasn't even facts. A certain man on a certain day got on a certain deal. If it had been a fact, he'd have told you their name. But it wasn't a fact. It was a parable. It was a story. And I don't know if you realize this or not, but he never preached a sermon in his life. He was a storyteller. And what about the Sermon on the Mount? Read it. It's a poem. It was the overflow of his creativity, accessing the truth and desire of God's intent. and bringing truth into the atmosphere, releasing the full expression of truth, because he was, I am the way, the truth, and the life. I didn't come to this world to be a fact. I came to this world to be truth. And out of that truth, he became sacrifice. And that's one of the things. If we always see him as, he's a teacher, yes, but if we only see him as a teacher that's imposing theological facts into our lives. Imagine what those guys felt like when Jesus would say, well, consider the lilies and check out. 4 days later, these brainiacs are standing around a flower. I wonder what he was talking about. Well, you consider a lily. You know, I don't know if you know it or not, but a lily, and then they start considering the lily. And then creation begins to reveal the full nature of God. Because every time, whether it be mine or his or yours or theirs, every time creativity occurs, God reveals another facet of his nature. But he's so multifaceted in his nature, sometimes we don't even see it coming. Until we stand there, and in that moment, you realize the presence of the Lord has awakened something in you. And then I don't know how far away we need to get from the reality that the prophecy is not about just some fivefold ministerial gifting that creates a platform for people to exercise their gifts. The prophet is not supposed to be that guy. He's supposed to be the foundation of that guy. See what I mean? And see, prophecy is not about telling you what to do. Prophecy is about awakening who you are. And that's why he was prophet, priest, and king. And the full demonstration or expression of his nature was not about just revealing who he was. It was about revealing the Father. I only say what I hear him say, do what I see him do. And as I reveal the Father, I awaken who you were created to be. Because he came to awaken all of humanity to a right relationship with the Father, thereby being made righteous as a result of his sacrifice and his blood. And restoring us to a right relationship with the Father means that we become the worshipers that we were created to do and be. See, because we are created to worship, and if we're not worshipers of God, we forfeit the reason we exist. And now Jesus has come to make sure that we don't have to forfeit the reason we exist. He gives language and life and lyric and poetry and beauty and creativity and access to the intents of the Father's heart, so that when we create, it's carrying his nature lived out through the unique expression of who he created us to be. He created us so unique, even on a cellular level, and I'm not going to get into the sciences of all that today, But the fact is, facts are not what it's about. It's about truth. It's about, and like a poet or an artist, basically they are those that look at the tree, but I don't have to tell you it's a tree. That it's a fact, it's a tree. I don't have to tell you it's a tree. If I'm a poet, I'm not going to tell you that's a tree. You know it's a tree. But a poet will tell you how to experience or help you sense, feel, know. And it will awaken you, the full imagination of God in you. Because look, when you look at David's life, what was he? Yeah, he was a warrior. He was a singer. He was a songwriter. He was a shepherd. He was a poet. He was a sensor, feeler, imaginator. And every day, seven times a day, he would reach over and grab his guitar, an old D-28 Martin harp. Probably from the 30s, because that's when God made them. But he'd reach over and grab that old Martin harp, and he'd begin to play. And the tones and the textures of that harp would open a response in his heart, and he would begin to access spirit realm. And out of this spontaneous song would become a lyric that would become a language for all of God's people. For a whole generation, the singers, the songwriters, the poets, if you will, the bards, the minstrels, the troubadours, the artists, the Galliards, the Skalds, whatever culture you want to wrap their terminology around them. for a whole generation, they were the ones that were accessing God and giving lyric to the generation that would come behind them. And we're still singing their songs. We're still dancing their dances. You know, I said the other night, you know, dancing is nothing more than just sculpting the air and honoring space. Because that atmosphere, right, did y'all see that fella dancing in here last night? Good Lordy. You know, they didn't ask me to do that. But those young girls, you know, Jamie and Taylor, they were up here the night just impacting the emotions and the wonder and the imagination, because they were demonstrating God's desire through their creative gifting in that moment. And completely change the atmosphere in the room when they do what they do. You know what? I'm going to have to stay off of my notes because we'll be here a long time. I always get kind of frustrated when I start trying to mess with this thing because I'm afraid to, you know, iPads scare me. I'm afraid I'm going to hit the wrong button and every garage door in the neighborhood's going to. Anybody else like that? You know, that's an age thing, you know. Yeah. Uh-oh, you might want to, I think I just unlocked everybody's cars out. Excuse me. When I think about what David's life would have looked like, and David's life and that, oh, thank you, and that generation of makers, and, you know, truly, makers and mystics, they moved in the mysteries of God. It would be a mystery of God to think that every day you had a responsibility that caused you to live your life not out of an obligation to church, but out of a fascination with God. And every day you get up and you would pick up an instrument and know that you were going to interact with the creator of the universe. And he was going to release a poem or a story or a song or some expression of creativity that was going to become a truth that will endure to all generations. That's one of the reasons I tell songwriters, don't think about writing, you know, you're not writing next year's most popular chorus. You're writing the next generation's language for accessing God when you write a song. Y'all hang on a minute. All right. Oh, yeah. All right. But look, now I'm going to run you through some stuff really, really quick. Can you go with me? Because I have to be finished at 3:30. So, so I'll tell you. Now imagine you're King David, and your love and your passion and your creativity is so overwhelming to your own life, you realize the value of imparting to others and setting them in places so we got a whole generation that's moving. And the Tabernacle of David was basically a song that lasted for 33 years nonstop, 24/7. And there was a constant flow of interaction. Just think of it like this, every hour on an hour, a fresh bunch of musicians just picking up the last generation of the sound, if you will, or the last hour. They would create a selah or a suspension or a 1/4 kind of a thing suspended out there. And then the next ones would just move right into that. And that sound and that song didn't stop for 33 years, 24 hours a day. Same length of Jesus' life. And it had been born out of an idea that wasn't an idea. It was an experience that David experienced in a place called the Tower of the Flock or the Shepherd's Field. And in the Shepherd's Field, this young boy, long before he was a king, In this shepherd's field, he would pick up his kinnor every day, a kinnor. He had played four different kinds of harps, but the one he played in the shepherd's field, the shepherd's harp, would be called a kinnor. And a kinnor was not just some contemplative, kind of meditative little Casio charismatic sound. It was actually a harp that had bone and metal attached to some of the strings, so it was actually a percussive harp. So, and it was known to be the instrument that releases joy. Another instrument that he would play in the shepherd's field was a pibgorn or a shepherd's pipe. Ooh, he would access tones and textures that would awaken a different expression of worship in him than the harp would. But what, there he was playing this harp, and while playing the harp, and by the way, he was out there tending the flock, and they would only use the strings would be made of the upper belly of the sheep gut that was designated as sacrificial lambs. So when he would play this harp, he would take his yod or his hand and touch the lamb of sacrifice and release a sound of worship, create an atmosphere of sustained praise, day in, day out, day in, day out, day in, day out. 1,000 years in the future, in the shepherd's field, in the tower of the flock, heaven responds to his worship. A sound comes from heaven, and in the manger, the sacrificial lamb is born, and his name is Jesus. That's the power of a song. That's the power of a lyric. That's the beauty of what God desires to do in a generation that carry tabernacle of David within them, purpose of God within them creatively. God is setting a tempo, and if you will, a tone and a texture in this generation right now for him to inhabit a creative generation's praise and reveal himself in ways that no other generation has ever experienced God. I believe that that's what the revival is coming, if you can even call it revival. I'm not even sure we're not already in revival, but it looks so different. We don't know what to call it. You know what I'm saying? I believe there's already something happening throughout the earth as a generation of creatives are aligning themselves many times without even the theology or the biblical foundation to know. They're aligning themselves with the reality of the tabernacle of David and don't necessarily know how to spell it yet. But they're becoming an expression of it because God is doing something bigger than theology. God's doing something throughout the earth, awakening the creatives that'll carry his presence with the signs and wonders and demonstrations and expressions of the nature and the power, the beauty and the wonder of God, revealing himself, the multifaceted nature of God. And I'm telling you, God is going to do something that no and reveal himself in ways that no other generation has ever seen him or experienced him. And I believe the songs and the tones and the tempos are already being explored and discovered in the spirit realm because there's a generation of the prophetic ones with those sensitivities and sensibilities that are no longer the curse to their life because of their overly sensitive nature. Their overly sensitive nature that gives identity crisis and despair and depression and all that is actually becoming now realized that the devil didn't give you those insecurities and overly sensitive nature. God gave them to you. He just wants you to get them under submission to the right spirit rather than the fear of man. Put the reverence of God in it and sing out of that place and live out of that place. The very things the enemy tries to use against you is the very things God put in there as those sensory systems and sensibilities. Look what David had to look at, you know. David was this amazing, some people think of him as an eccentric. You know, dancing the clothes off his back, going down the road, all those kind of things. My definition of an eccentric is someone who has lost the ability to care what other people think. But we can't, you know, Matt, we really can't say that about David. He was constantly aware of, oh, my enemies are out to get me, they're saying this about me. They're cursing me with this and cursing me with that. But what he did is he would rise above every one of those inner conditions. He would rise above every one of those and enter into a place where he knew who his strength was. He knew who the presence of God was. And he would write from a reality place. That's why he wrote so many songs that were blues. He was a blues singer. He'd get up in the morning, my enemies are out to kill me, and oh, I would just throw myself at the ground, but I know I'd miss. But then in the middle of that, he would say, but I will yet praise the Lord my God who is worthy to be praised. And so he would turn, that lyric would begin to, out of the dark place, reveal the pure expression of light and truth. Because he was not going, he's not going to try to meet the world under their conditions necessarily. He was going to be who he was put in the world to be. And that's what he did. Now, when you think about it, now that generation of the Tabernacle of David, it came with a promise. Because when that all faded away, there's reasons for that. But when it all faded away, a promise was given. In Amos 8:11, there was a famine of the hearing of the word of the Lord in the land. And I want to point out the reason for famine is because when God's favor is drawn back off of a nation or a people and off of the people of God, when his favor would be withdrawn, it's because he had been rejected and they had gone whoring after other gods, giving their worship unto other gods. Nine times in the Old Testament, when worship would be diminished and the presence of God in the midst of the people of God would be devalued, and it would be even many times turned into ritual and liturgical things without any real heart expressed. It was just going through the motions. And then the enemies would begin to encamp against the people of God, and pretty soon the people of God begin to compromise their worship and devalue the presence of God, and then ultimately famine would come upon the land and darkness would come upon the land. Favor would be withdrawn, and then God would raise up some crazy eccentric that would say, you know what? I've had an encounter with God, and we're going to do seven laps, 7 days with seven trumpets, and we're going to blow this thing up. How is that going to change anything? Going to make a big noise? Well, he said, if I'll shout, God told me to shout with a great shout, and the first one's mine. I'll shout, and he's got a great shout, and everything's going to change. Because worship had been restored, and out of that worship restored comes these bizarre strategies. Right? Or it might have been a Gideon. You know, they're worshiping other gods. Everything is falling apart. Here'd be another generation. Deborah, you know. But always, at the restoration of worship, these bizarre strategies would be revealed, and then you had to walk in obedience to things that didn't make sense to the natural mind to see what God would do. Anybody ever felt like they're called to always do things that does not make sense to the natural mind? Yeah. And see, there's where the wonder and the beauty and the intrigue of the nature of God, and him revealing himself in whole new ways. He can change a nation with a sound. How many times has he done it? Well, in the Old Testament alone, nine times. And he did it in the New Testament also. Remember, Jesus came and restored. And notice something about the lyric that was set in motion on the first day of the Tabernacle of David. The first song delivered, it was to remember the mighty acts of God, tell of his wondrous works, and make sure the generations to come would know of his mighty acts and his wondrous works. Our stories need to be wrapped around. All of our creativity needs to be wrapped around who God is and what God has done, constantly revealing who God is. Are you with me? Now look what happens, though. Get into Jesus' life. He comes and he was born in that shepherd's field that night in an atmosphere of worship, because he was conceived in an atmosphere of worship. And so now he comes with a message of worship to the whole world to redeem, renew, repair, and restore broken humanity. And David sung a song one time, "Sing unto the Lord a new song." New is the word kodesh. To restore, renew, rebuild, repair. And when it says song, it's shira, Hebrew word. Walk about as a strolling minstrel, releasing the sound of who you really are. It's not about it's about releasing the sound of who you really are. And they didn't have PA systems. The musicians would just move amongst culture like roving troubadours, releasing the sound of who they are, declaring his mighty acts and his wondrous works, revealing the nature of who was the song into the earth. Now that goes on until you get to Jesus comes, restores, renews, repairs, rightly relates humanity, and then he says, "Hey y'all," well, probably did. He says, "All right, I'm going to heaven, but listen, I need you to do something. Y'all go to the upper room and suspend and sustain the sound that has been awakened in you." So you go to the upper room and you worship and pray, because there's a promise coming. Now look what happened when the promise came. A sound came out of heaven. And what did that sound do? It came into the upper room. Now wait a minute. If there's an upper room, just some hillbilly deduction tells me if there's an upper room, there's a lower room. I figured that out myself. If there's an upper room, there's a lower room. Does anybody know what's in the lower room? The tomb of David. Over David's very bones, they're worshiping. And heaven visits earth again. And when heaven visited earth, a sound began to do something powerful and profound in that room. They began to sing in tongues. Not just tongues, but tongues. They were hearing the sounds and the languages, the lyrics, the accents, the tones and the textures of the nations of the earth. So the upper room was about aligning bloodlines and releasing song. Generational covenant is what it was about. And it got to be so incredible that these people were now commissioned to carry that sound to the ends of the earth. And you know where the ends of the earth is? In biblical days, the ends of the earth was Scotland. That's the ends of the landmass. So within 3 years, they began to press in and penetrate all the way up into the Britain and into Scotland, and it was called the Roman Road. And up that Roman Road, these trade routes were established, and some of them were carrying the gospel. There's gospel even in first century, and within 10 years of Jesus' resurrection, Scotland was already experiencing truth coming into those lands. And when this whole thing started happening, they got into a big debate. It got into a little theological tension in the house there in the book of Acts about this whole thing. So James steps up and says, hey, you bunch of knuckleheads, listen here. I'll tell you what's going on. This is the rebuilding of the tabernacle of David that he was talking about. I was just in Scotland a few weeks ago in a place in right outside of Perth, Scotland. And there in Perth, there's a village there that the Gaelic name means the end of the earth. And that's how far that they had penetrated at the time. And of course, about 400 to 500 years later, the Roman Empire begins to crumble. And then God sends this Jewish boy named St. Patrick in, who was neither Irish nor was he Catholic. He didn't become Catholic till he'd been dead about 400 years. But... but we just, you know, but there he, and then they realize there's that these isles are the ends of the earth. So they're carrying song and signs and wonders and miracles into those places. I was last year, or just a few months ago, I was in Scotland, and we take tours to Ireland. We're taking a tour in September if you want to go. Everybody's invited. Anybody's invited. We go and do these amazing things on the land. But we're watching this supernatural thing happen now that every time we go, people are finding, because we have the technologies and the DNA and all the things today, we're walking supernaturally into these places. We find ourselves finding the bloodlines of people who's carrying creativity and song. A couple of years ago, we took a whole busload of, half of the bus was poets, the others photographers, poets, we called it Lens and Lyric. And we went to the land of Ireland, and we began to discover and write and capture the beauty of the place, and created all of these books just to pass out freely to people in Ireland to remind them of the beauty of the land that God's put them on and the God that created it. So, you know, you just find it that these poet bards and photographers and artists just going and invading the place with presence and purpose prophesied through their art. It's been an incredible journey. And last year we took a busload over there, and one of the fellows was an artist named James Nesbitt, becoming quite famous. A lot of you probably know who I'm talking about. And on this trip, I was talking about the Covenanters in Scotland and how they laid down their lives and poured out their blood in the land of Scotland for the gospel. And what would happen in those days of the Covenanters, as they were being taken to the gallows, they would give every one of them an opportunity for a prayer, a prophecy, or a poem, or just a proclamation, their last words, if you will. And before they would walk them onto the gallows, they would turn and when you read these proclamations, it's some of the most powerful, prophetic, and poetic beauty you will ever hear. And you can just hear, when I read them, I can just hear those, that Scottish brogue rolling off as they're declaring Jesus over their land. As John Knox would ring a bell up and down High Street and declare, "Oh God, give me Scotland lest I die." And back in those days, it wasn't tiptoe through the tithers kind of stuff. Man, there's a price to pay when you carry the truth. It wasn't about creating comfortable atmospheres like church culture. Many times we sink everybody to the lowest common denominator and then we call that unity when in fact it's sameness. But in those days, they would rise up with a truth and they would ring it like a bell and declare it like a trumpet because they knew what was at stake. They were carrying kingdom. And they would stand up before they'd go to the gallows, they'd make those statements. And then you read their test, it would say such and such, so and so, give their names. 19 years old, so and so, 22 years old, so and so, 14 years old. One old man said such and such, 84 years old. His last words were, "You know, just due to the natural sequence of things, I didn't have a whole lot longer to live anyway, so you ain't getting much. But I'll tell you what, God will raise 100 up out of my ashes, so you better be careful." That was his last words. It's incredible to hear the poetry, though, come alive. It meant something, and it was a pure expression of their humanity finding God in ways that we can only imagine, you know. I would step up and say those things. And I was telling the story of, took everybody to the Grey Friars Kirkyard where the martyrs were buried. And there's a big old monument there. And the letters are like, you talk about powerful writing. I mean, these folks had a grasp of beauty and language. And see, that's part of what God's restoring to the church today. It's beauty and truth. You know, and we can't keep living our lives this little surface kind of stuff. We got to go deep, you guys. We got to go high. We keep living our life with surface expressions of music. You know, these little, Jesus is my boyfriend kind of music. That's, no. God's looking to reach into something deep enough that when the song is heard, it carries truth and it carries the word and it carries transformation. It carries awakening. You know. That's why these guys could stand and preach the word of God in such a way that it would shift nations, because they knew what was at stake. And I was like, there's this monument about so tall there, and you read this where it says it'll be like a script like this. A font is the word I'm looking for. This font this big, and then it'll say King, all caps, and then it'll read Savior, all caps, Redeemer, all caps. Lord, all caps. And what they were saying is King Charles is not my king. Jesus is my king. Even in their grave, they're still making the powerful statement of who God is in their life. And I was showing everybody around, and I kind of walked them into the grass market, and I said, "Everybody stop. Right here's where the gallows was. Right here's where they went to heaven from right here, where you're standing." And we had a moment of me telling some of the stories there. And I said, right over there is a monument that has names on it. And James Nesbitt walks over and his eyes falls on John Nesbitt. And something awakened in him. And I'm going to make a long story short, but a few weeks later, they wind up calling me and said, "We got to come to your house. We got to talk to you." They come to our house. Well, James Nesbitt's son is Isaac, who is a researcher, historian, Regent University. He's a brainiac kid. He gets on the Google and gets to hunting and finds out that John Nesbitt is direct line 11th grandfather. And there he was standing there having these moments in God. And when we're telling me this on my front porch, I said, "Hang on a minute." I go back into my library, which I've got a vast library, and I go in there and I pull out two books, walk out and I open it up and I begin to read them the last 8 days of their grandfather's life. Every word, every movement, every motion, told his mannerisms, his physique, exactly who he was. And there's a reawakening of the promises of God through a bloodline reality. And then last time when I'm heading over to Scotland, I received this. They sent this to me. It says, this was found in his gallows speech, John Nesbitt's gallows speech. Related and attested by some of his intimate acquaintances that were eye and ear witness to his martyrdom. The whole appendix, listen to this, it's just real short. Thus he died 4th of December 1685, the 58th year of his age, with full assurance of his interest in the ever-blessed Lord Jesus Christ, and also of the Lord's returning to the poor land of Scotland to raise up the fallen tabernacle of David therein a more remarkable way and manner than ever, which he saw afar off by faith and rejoiced thereat as he stepped onto the gallows. The spirit realm opened up, and he, because in those days there was no understanding of Tabernacle of David. It was not a theology. It was not taught. You cannot find it in any literature anywhere except the Word of God. And there in 1685, this old prophet stands up and declares, in this land, because of what's taken place, the blood that's being poured out will one day be also the land that will carry an expression of the Tabernacle of David. Guys, I don't have the words to tell you the weightiness of what I just told you. We are living in a generation where we don't even know the promises of God that have been overshadowed by religion and culture, and overshadowed by the constraints and boundaries that educational systems and academia and cultural systems and economic systems and all of that. And we're carrying, some of us in this room, we're carrying 6 and 7 and 8 nations of blood in our very veins, waiting for the poet, waiting for the prophet, waiting for the song, waiting for the lyric to find its full expression of the Tabernacle of David, because there's a promise comes with this. Because in that day when the Tabernacle of David is rebuilt, I will build again the Tabernacle of David, I will close up the breaches, and here's the promise: so that the sower be overtaken by the reaper, planter overtaken by the harvester. It's the harvest of the nations of the earth, realigning humanity with God as worshipers in the earth, bypassing all of the conflict and debate and political systems and ecosystems and economy. All of that is going to yield, because the favor of God's going to begin to flow like a river through those musicians and singers and worshipers and blanket makers and quilters and lace makers and all, because it's the overflow of this is an expression of your worship. The overflow of that gifting then is what captures and awakens hearts. And there's a prophetic mantle to be laid upon those, so that when that happens, it's revealing God. Can y'all dream with me a minute? I mean, can we really believe that a piece of art can carry such an expression and a revelatory expression of God's nature that it can awaken somebody unto a relationship with the Father and renew and reconcile, rebuild and restore generations of lost that's been lost to the kingdom? I can. Well, I'm done. It's 12:05. I ain't letting you off that easy then. I want to pray for everybody. Can I do that? I want to pray for you, and then I'm going to give you about a 3-minute commercial. Okay. Lord, don't let us take lightly. Don't let us take lightly, and don't let us just process intellectually. Lord, we open our lives today. We open our hearts today. We open our spirits today. We open our spirits on this occasion, in this very room. And we ask you, Lord, I mean, what if the inventive, that sacred intuition within every one of us today could be awakened to the sensitivities of you, of what you desire to do through us, to the point, there's people in here that you might create an instrument that carries the cure to cancer. You might create a sound that What if this church had the signature of God on it that says this is a no cancer zone? Because there's a collective cooperative that comes into this room and accesses the glory of God in such a way, then the signature of God on this house is no cancer could ever be inside this room. Can you dream with me a minute? What if this is a house that carries a mantle or a grace upon it, that every person that walks through the door, depression is broken off of their life? What if this was a house that diabetes couldn't live in? What if this is a house that God finds a singular signature, an expression of who He is, as unique as every individual in here, that this house would become a corporate expression of that kind of a reality? Lord, that's what we ask for, and we ask for the revealing of that to take place in every church, every house, every place represented, every state represented, every city represented. Let us carry away from there those kind of promises with that kind of an understanding of what Tabernacle of David is. It's not just a unique group of artists that have found themselves now collectively coming together to try to walk through their own painful dysfunction. It's a people that have been sensitized to the presence of who You are, and we'll carry that as a reality, and it will be demonstrated through Your presence in our life. Lord, I pray that over every life here, every person that just want to reach and take that, don't try to process it right now. Just ask the Lord right now to do something in your heart that no enemy of your past and no enemy of your future will ever be able to take out of your life. That this is the beginning of a season like you have never experienced, with a demonstration of the power of God that you never even dreamed could happen in your life. In Jesus' name, Lord, I'm asking right now for the kind of encounters that hears trumpets blow, that sees the stars move. Lord, I'm asking for a revealing of Your nature through these revealers, these revelators, these imaginators, these dreamers, these that access Your desire. And Lord, give us a bravery of heart that will cause us to stand on the gallows and declare what we see in the Spirit if necessary. Lord, I pray that be ignited in every one of our hearts, dreamed until it's fully lived. But Lord, let it carry what Tabernacle of David was, an acceleration, an overtaking. Lord, don't let us get caught in our own heads and back up and begin to, yeah, but. We don't want to live in the yeah, but world. We want to live in the yes and amen world. We want to live in the yes world, in the yes God world. In Jesus' name, I declare it over every life that's in this room. Lord, I declare it also, just for a second, allow me. I declare it over this house right here that's already been marked as a place that will carry the glory of God, the promises of God, the purposes of God. Lord, I pray for the leadership of this house. I pray for Matt and Debbie and the leaders, every person that has surrounded them. Lord, I pray that there will be a surrounding of You now around this house in such a way to guard it with Your glory, guard it. And Lord, we know that Your glory is to be an open heaven that will draw men unto You. So Lord, I'm declaring this be a house that is a harvest home. This is a harvest for the nations that will happen year after year after year. I thank You that no enemy will be able to invade in any way and destroy what You have already set in motion. Lord, I thank You that this is a house that will be known for Your glory. In Jesus' name. This is a house that will live their lives bigger than church. In Jesus' name. In Jesus' name. In Jesus' name. Amen. 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 Well, now, hug yourself and sit down. I'm going to do a 10-minute commercial, but I'm going to do it in 2 minutes, so you really got to listen fast. This is going to turn into projectile preaching right here. In Kentucky, where I'm from, there was a place in the 1700s called Rogue's Harbor. Nobody lived in Rogue's Harbor but hillbillies, hellions, outlaws, whiskey runners, and moonshiners. Some of my bunch, I think. And in that place, no revival could happen. No church could really be established there because the outlaws would run the preachers off. They'd burn their houses down or whatever. until a fella from North Carolina, right down the road here, his name was James McGreedy. He came out of Greensboro, and he showed up in Western Kentucky, which was the frontier. And when he got to the frontier, he was one of those, got off old wore out horse and beat the dust out of his hat, and he said, "I ain't leaving. I'm here to preach and pray." And he had one of those big old everybody pray kind of voices. And he would preach a while, and then he'd fight a while. He'd preach a while and fight a while, but he didn't leave. And God honored his faithfulness and his sacrifice and sent a revival, and it became known as the Red River Revival. And the Red River Meeting House was the cradle for the Second Great Awakening. And out of that revival then came the Cane Ridge Revival. 25 to 30,000 people in a field singing songs. And the wind blowing like mowing them down like the wind across a wheat field would mow them down under the power of the preaching of the word, as these old Scots-Irish preachers would preach and pray. It was an amazing time in American history, this being forgotten. And yet we are mandated by the word of God as creatives to be those who remember the mighty acts of God and tell of his wondrous works. And so years ago, I had the opportunity as a revival historian, and I don't call that as some official title. It's just to let everybody know I love to tell about what God has done. And so I was able to go there 20 years ago and take a whole bunch of people, and we had a reenactment of what it might have been like in those days with all the young preachers and all of the adults for the choir, and we'd sing the old hymns and remember what it must have been like under those trees. And the old Red River Meeting House is there now, been there, and where we had our meeting and had dinner on the ground there was an old tree, a maple tree. And about 3 or 4 years ago, I got a phone call from one of the young boys, now that's a grown man, and he's a pastor in South Dakota. He said, "I just got a call from somebody at the Red River Meeting House, and you know what's happening? They're cutting that old tree down because lightning struck it, and they're afraid the next storm is going to take it down on top of the Red River Meeting House and crush it." And I said, "What are they going to do with it?" He said, "They're going to take it away and burn it." I said, "No, they're not. That's my tree. That tree is a story tree. It's still got some things to say." So I sent tractor and trailers and big old trucks, brought an entire maple tree laying on its side. Is this big. It's over 300 years old. We bring the thing all the way to Alabama, and I begin to mill it up, and I'm going to turn it into guitars because that tree still has a song to sing. And in the meantime, I realized I'm going to make pens out of it. And so I started making ink pens. Got all the gear. I love to make stuff with my hands and that kind of stuff. So I started making ink pens, and so there's what they look like. And this is the way we support missions. And that's called the communion pen. They're really high quality pens. They're comparable to what would be like a Mont Blanc that starts at 300 up to about, I've seen one at 11,000, but that's not this. I make these. That's a communion pen. That's called a circuit rider. That revival was born out of a communion service, common union, everyone coming together. And circuit riders, to honor those circuit riders like Peter Cartwright and those guys who preached in that revival. And these are called Prophet of the Long Road, honoring Francis Asbury, 300,000 miles on horseback for 45 years preaching the gospel on the frontier. He needs to be remembered. These people are being forgotten, and this is one way to tell the story. These honor St. Columba and St. Patrick. And it's called the Missionary, these Celtic pens. It's called Renaissance, the Scribe. I have these names, and you get a card that enables you to tell the story when someone asks the question. The way I do it is I use them. The other day, or not long back, I was on an airplane writing with one of these pens, and the lady sitting beside me said, "That's a unique pen." I said, "Yeah, I made that." And really, and I told her, "Hey, have you ever heard of Red River? Have you ever heard of Peter Cartwright or James McGreedy? Have you ever heard of it?" And I tell her the story, and she said, "That's a marvelous story. What? I never heard of this." And I go back to writing, and she's in a minute, she says, "Well, what are you writing with that pen?" And I said, "Well, she said, "Not to be nosy, but I'm writing a letter to my great-great-grandson." She says, "Do you have a great-great-grandson?" I said, "No, but I will when he gets his letter." So I call it holding history and writing the future. And so I'm going to be right out there at the table on the left when you go out the door. And if anybody, if you're wondering if this is a commercial, this is a commercial. Okay? I don't want you to be confused about that. And I'll be, they're $120 each. And God has used these to do a lot of amazing things in the mission. So only way I know how to stop is just hand the mic to Stephen. Love you guys. I'm so thankful I got to be here, man.
That's so good.